Welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master. My name is Chip Horton, and I have the privilege of closing up, as it were, the study of 2 Samuel today. And so if you have your Word of God with you, please be opening to page 405. 405 in my Bible, that is. 2 Samuel chapter 19 is where we'll be momentarily. Brother Richard's not with us today. Secular work has pulled him out of the broadcast booth today, so we hope that the fire department is keeping good watch over him. Hope things are safe over there, and continue to be appreciative of the fire department, all those that set their lives on the line for our benefit on a daily basis. Remember to back the blue today. We're thankful for the good rain that the Lord has sent our way. It causes some difficulties around our place. Seems like we have a lot of mud holes around our place that pop up whenever it rains. But nevertheless, we're grateful for the replenishing that the Lord supplies through this particular event. With no further ado, I know you're aware of the announcements. Brother Chris does a great job with that on Thursdays. They're available every single day of the week normally here. But before us today, we've got six chapters and 206 verses to cover. Don't know how we're going to do that. And so for the scriptures that we're going to have to skip over, I sure am sorry. I wish we could spend more time looking at those. We might have a chance there at the end of the year, if the Lord wills, to go back and look at some things that we've had to skip because of this particular scheduling. But we'll do the best that we can today in covering the end of 2 Samuel, and then, of course, we'll turn it over to Brother Chris tomorrow, if the Lord wills, to open up yet another book of the Old Testament and begin with that particular study tomorrow. I hope you're always here for that. I don't have my chat window open this morning since Brother Richard normally does that for us, but I know that many of you are faithfully listening. I know that Miss Ann is probably out there. And if you are, hey, I know my wife is out there listening. She always listens on a regular basis. So, hey. Brother Chris is normally out there if the phone's not blowing up on him and he's having to take care of business. And so, hey, no, Miss Frida out there on the highway is listening. So, hey, just sending waves to all y'all this morning. Appreciate y'all so much for being there. If you're down there in Florida listening, Sean, hope all is well with you. Jeff over on the East Coast driving the groceries around for Food City. Just, a bunch of folks that normally listen to this program. And, boy, we're just so thankful that you would give your valuable time to the Gospel Radio Network. And loving it so much as you do, please take an opportunity today to tell somebody about the Gospel Radio Network. I've said it before, you know, when you run across a piece of good cheesecake in a restaurant or something, the first thing you do is you go home and you tell somebody, right? And so I hope that you'll do the same thing with the Gospel Radio Network. Send somebody a text, leave them a message on their voicemail, do whatever it takes to send out the word, because in the few years that we've been up, we're already reaching around the globe. And so we know that a lot of that is due to your hard efforts out there. So keep up the good work in spreading the news about the Gospel Radio Network. Well, today, as we close up the book of 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 19, remember where Brother Ryan left us yesterday in chapter 18, and that was ultimately with the death of Absalom. And so as chapter 18 closes, the king was much moved, verse 33 of chapter 18, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You get the idea? There is a great lament over the loss of his son. And ultimately, as he looks back, he knows within his heart that these things that had befallen him and his family and even the nation would be because of the horrible decisions that he has made. And so we learn an immediate lesson, even as we discussed yesterday, that there are consequences for sinful conduct. You know, if I'm drinking and driving, it may be that I run into a van load of people and kill 25 people because of a stupid decision that I made. You see, we have to be careful about the decisions that we make. And I see you out there. You're shaking your heads. Uh-huh. You agree with that. I know that that's the case. And so as we come into chapter 19 today, we see that David is still lamenting over Absalom. And his general, this harsh guy that he is, I think he's like a, I don't know, family-wise, it'd be like a step-nephew or something to him. So there's some relation, and maybe that's got something to do with the way that he talks to David. You know, most people wouldn't talk to the king in such a direct and harsh way, such a blunt, here-it-is-in-your-face way. But Joab does that, and so the men have come home from battle. They have squashed the insurrection, the mutiny, if you want to use that word. And so after Absalom was killed, and by the way, let's look back, verse number 5, Ryan shared with us yesterday. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. "Be easy with Absalom. He's my son. He's a pretty boy." You know, he's the guy that's leading the insurrection. He's the guy that has brought forces against his own dad. And dad says, be easy with him. And so when you come into the next portion of that particular chapter, chapter 18, you see that Absalom gets hung in a tree with his pretty boy hair. He's unable to get down, evidently. And so when the news comes to Joab that Absalom is stuck in a tree, Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him?" "Deal gently," David says. And Joab says, "We should have killed him." So Joab goes back and kills him. And his armor bearer is there with him as the chapter continues. And they really went against the orders, I guess, as I understand it, of King David, because there was no dealing gently with Absalom here. And so you see the character of Joab. You see what kind of a person he really is, don't you? And so as you come into this particular section of scriptures, notice here in chapter 19, beginning about verse 5 with me, Joab came into the house of the king, and he said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and of thy the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not one tarry with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." Joab is very blunt. And Joab ultimately gives the king, the commander-in-chief here, gives him a direct order. "You get out there and comfort your men." Now, you probably recall from many different historical accounts here in God's Word that when victories were won, there was much pomp and circumstance. There was parades, welcoming home the victor, enjoying the spoils together as a united nation. And here, it's kind of like Vietnam. You know, when our soldiers came home from Vietnam, they were spit on. When our soldiers came home from Vietnam, they were cursed. When our soldiers came home from Vietnam, They were absolutely despised by a great number, maybe not by you, but by a great majority of our nation. That's a horrible thing to even consider. But here that same thing has happened. They've come home from battle, and the king, as you see at the beginning of the chapter, is upstairs crying. He's lamenting over the loss of the leader of the insurrection. And so Joab says, I guess if we had all died and your son had been left alive, that'd be okay with you? You need to get out there and tell the men what a good job they did. And so chapter 19 opens today with a great rebuke by the general. And, you know, sometimes don't we just need to hear the truth? It would be Paul that says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. So many times that Jesus would tell the truth, the people would despise him. And they would look for another opportunity to catch him in his words, wouldn't they? Because they were still so mad. It was that madness that would drive them to scream at the top of their lungs and start a mob reaction saying, crucify him, crucify him. You see, David needed to hear those words, didn't he? I can't even place my feet in his shoes, but he had lost a son, another son. he was in a great remorseful condition. He was grieving, but he needed, as the commander-in-chief, to hear these words from Joab. And so Joab gave him these words, and David dried up his eyes, as it were, and he went out and went to the work in the gate, as verse 8 tells us. And all the people came before the king, verse 8 says, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. Okay, it's okay to come out. David has recovered. And so, as the chapter continues, you'll notice even there in the headings of your Bible, looking down through the column references that help us to better see what's happening here, David's called back to the throne. And so, there's a great deal of upset right now. Things are really disorganized. You know, Absalom had risen up and said, hey, everybody follow me. Free ice cream for everybody. Y'all come on and be with me. We're going to put down the king that really doesn't care for you. You know, this was an attitude that was being, you know, this was something that was being drummed up. Absalom says, I wish I had the opportunity to be the judge for you. Because, boy, I could really help you. And so it looks like a presidential race going on here, doesn't it? And so you see, as you come forward from verse 9, all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land because of Absalom. And Absalom, who he anointed over us, is dead. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And so you've got these, really, what you see here is you got three different parties that are represented. You've got the Republicans, the Democrats, and the Independents. Pardon my liberty, but that's exactly what's going on here. You got the Royalists, right, the Patriots, right? You've got those that were adherents to Absalom, those that were, you know, really taken away with the free health care and the free subsidies and the free ice cream, right? And then you've got the independents, these individuals that really don't care who the king is. They just want the law to be followed, you know. And so you hear that faint cry in the background, give us a king. Give us a king. Right? The same sentiment that got them into the predicament with Saul to begin with. We just want a king. Hey, I tell you what, call David back. And so here we go. You have these three parties that are divided against one another. There's great confusion in the land. And David is going to receive word that the people want him back. They want their king back. And so we have this opportunity to see David start to align his cabinet. one of the first moves that you might have noticed, you might not have noticed, is that David picks another man to stand in the place of Joab. Joab is the one that just stood face-to-face with him, toe-to-toe with him, told him, and said, you need to buck up. You need to dry up your eyes, put on your big boy pants, and go out there and talk to your troops. And now suddenly Joab is going to be replaced. Well, as the chapter continues, it's interesting that the people start to flood across the Jordan, where certainly David is encamped, flood across the river and offer to bring him back. And interestingly, one of the very first groups of people that we see in number, really, is the nation of Judah, the tribes of Judah. So we see Judah. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't David from Judah? Notice that the ones that are closest to the king, those that have the closest ties, they immediately go down and join themselves, even because of that fleshly union, join themselves to David. And they say, we would like to have our king back. And so the scripture says, even at verses 14 and 15, return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned, came to Jordan. Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, conduct him over the river. And so the king's been called back. Judah's gone down to meet him. And we see this cabinet start to put together. We're going to read more about it as the study continues this morning. But, boy, we see some characters start to pop up now. Now that David is not gone, now David's coming back, people start to come out of the woodwork. You remember the guy Shimei that we had opportunity to mention yesterday, even in our study? Shimei is the guy that had followed behind David as he was, remember, fleeing from Absalom. And when he fled Jerusalem, he was throwing stones at him and cursing him. And the people around David said, you want me to kill this guy? And David says, no, I deserve that. I deserve everything that's being done. It's of God. And so this Benjamite now is down there, and he is on his knees, asking for forgiveness, as it were. Maybe a kind of a selfish motive involved here with Shimei. Don't know that I can prove that. But nevertheless, we have these people that are coming out of the woodwork, and one of the first ones we see down there, even beyond Judah coming out to greet their king, but Shimei, and there will be more. We come down a little bit farther, and we see Mephibosheth, and he has to give an explanation of why he wasn't in the company of David. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And so he had to give this explanation of why he wasn't there with him, why he wasn't showing his support. So more of these people are beginning to come out of the woodwork. We've got Judah coming out. We've got Shimei coming out. We've got Mephibosheth now coming out. Things are coming to a head now as David is coming back, as David has come across the... And just for half a second, can you, I didn't say anything about the ferry boat or whatever, but if they needed a ferry boat to come back across Jordan, did that signal anything with you about the great crossing of the Jordan to begin with? When the priest would enter into the Jordan and the water would be taken back by God's east wind and it would stay dry for the passage of this gigantic tribe of people, the Hebrew people, to cross over into Canaan. They need a ferry boat to get across. Talk about a great body of water that God would break open with his mighty power. Just a side note, just a rabbit hole that could be gone down this morning, but with these 200 verses in front of us, we need to move on. And so we had these people coming out of the woodwork, was my point. Mephibosheth, you know, gives this explanation, you know, that he had been deceived by his servant. And so that is given in great detail to David. And David says, look, I'd fixed all this stuff before I left. You know, you should have taken care of that in a better way. Then we come down farther into the chapter and we run into this individual, Barzillai, if I'm saying that right. Barzillai, verse 31, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, that's 80, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. So we're introduced to Barzillai, another individual. He says, look, I can't go with you. I'll help you across. I'll be across with you. Be glad to do that, but I'm such an old man. I'm going to need to go back to my house. And so he sends along this individual to, you know, kind of, I guess, enjoy the fruits that would have been his. And so this individual, Chinham, that we're introduced to a little bit later in the chapter, is the person that is going to go with David in Barzillai's place to enjoy the things that he couldn't enjoy. And so another individual that we're introduced to here in this chapter, and it's kind of a strange picture to try to, in, you know, wrap our minds around, but Israel sees what's going on, you know, the northern tribes. And so they come down, and Judah and these other tribes, they're in some type of conflict here. I would direct your attention. Let's see. Let's begin at about verse 38. We're still in chapter 19 here. The king answered, Chinham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. That's the individual we mentioned a second ago. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Now, listen. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Chinham went on with him. And all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Did you see what I saw? Hopefully I'm not pushing too much into the text, but there's division. Why didn't they just say, and Israel came out to meet? But no, there's this mention of the people of Judah and half the people of Israel. You see the division? And so this division is something that's going to continue to be a problem, isn't it? Matter of fact, some of the very first individuals to be drawn off into captivity and scattered throughout the land would be those northern tribes. Of course, you know, Judah, the southern tribe, would be taken away also. But notice this conflict. You know, you see those little things that pop up in your mind, like the ferry boat on the Jordan. Wow, that must have been a deep body of water. God did a great work that day. And then you see this. That throws up a red flag, at least it did with me, there's division in the land. And so look what David is dealing with. Here David's coming back after an insurrection. He's lost his son. Judah is claiming that it's his king. He is our king, right? Judah says the king belongs to us. And so Israel is kind of pushed off to the side here. No, that's okay, Israel. We got this. We can take the king back. No, we don't need your help. It's okay. And so you see this conflict. Oh, he's our king. No, he's our king. He's our king. No, he's our king. And so at verse 41, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away? And it brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan. They stole our king. You see the division, the controversy, the upset. Verse 43, the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than you. Why then did you despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Controversy, conflict, upset. We are bigger. We are more influential. We own the king. No, that's not the way it works. So, well, in the first, 26 minutes of the program, we've only been through one chapter, and that's the way we begin this morning. Controversy, upset, Joab's railing words against the king. And you come into chapter 20, and David's got problems. You know, you come back after an insurrection, you come back and you take your throne, at, you know, rightfully yours to begin with, and there's problems to face. So he's back to the grindstone. Every man, verse 2, of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba. There's this man, verse 1, of Belial, that is a worthless individual. I guess we can say that. It's kind of a, I don't know, when you look at hermeneutics and how to study the Bible, we come to find that there's Hebrew idioms, and this is one of those idioms, son of Belial, man of Belial. It basically means he's a worthless individual. So that's a harsh thing to say about this individual, but he stands up and he calls all the people, come out. David's not our king. So it almost seems like he's taken up where Absalom left off. And so in verse 2, you have these people that are following Sheba instead of the king. Now, who set David up? God did. And so if you're not following David, if you're not bowing to David as your king, what are you doing? Well, you're rejecting God. Same thing that Samuel had to deal with. Remember when they said, give us a king? And he was so taken aback. And God says, Samuel, look, they've not only rejected you, but they rejected me. And so as you go back, what happened in the garden? God was rejected. As you go back, Genesis 6 through 9, what happened? God was rejected. When you get to Genesis chapter 11 at the great Tower of Babel, God was rejected. And over and over and over again, you're continuing to see how that God is rejected by man. It's a sad thing, really, isn't it? For the one that loves us so much and gave his only son to die for us, John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. And as a people, we continue to rebel against him. We continue to turn away from him. Well, as the chapter continues, moving rather swiftly, or trying to anyway, we see that Joab takes opportunity to assassinate, I think it's okay to use that word, assassinate the man that David has put up to take Joab's place. And so Joab keeps his job. Again, kind of a statement about the type of person that Joab is, you know. When you come down to verses 8 through 10, take an opportunity, if you hadn't already done that, to read about the way that Joab goes about killing Amasa. You know, hey, how are you doing? What a guy. Nevertheless, Joab stays in his particular state as the general of the army. Continuing on down into verse number 14, this individual, this insurrectionist, this anarchist, as it were, Sheba, that began our chapter 20, he is going to be put to death. A lot of bloodshed going on here today, isn't it? Absalom is killed. Amasa is killed. Sheba is killed. Anyway, you continue to come on down. And verse 20... before we kind of move and change gears a little bit and looking at David's cabinet, notice in verse 20, chapter 20, Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Now, as you look back into the passage before that, remember that as they came into the city of where they were looking, even for this Sheba, this wise woman comes out and she begs them, listen to me. You might be able to look back and see there in your column references the idea of looking back even to the Lady of Tekoa, because she is going to come out, and she's going to beg with them, please, if you destroy this city, you're going to destroy a bunch of innocent people, a bunch of innocent kids. And so it is here in verse number 20 that he begins to tell them. Joab says, look, young lady, we're not here to destroy your city. We want Sheba. And so notice this fine lady's response, this handmaid, as she refers to herself. She says, behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, and every man went to his tent. Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. And so this time, Joab didn't actually do the slaying. It was the people of the city here. These individuals that were doing what it took to save their city. They didn't want any torment coming upon them. So notice this young lady that took matters into her own hands in saving the people around her. No telling, you know, how many deaths could have taken place. He said he didn't come to destroy the city, but if you get in her way, remember, what kind of guy is Joab? So notice that Sheba is killed now here in the city. And so that is taken care of. Another insurrection is squashed. So Absalom's insurrection is gone. Sheba's insurrection is gone. And so we're trying to get back to a sense of normalcy. And so as you come forth through the rest of the chapter, it seems that basically what you have here is an outlining of David's cabinet. You know, we've heard a lot about the president's cabinet, even in these first 80 or 90 days, people that have been selected, those people that haven't been confirmed, you know the story. And that's a lot of what I see there as that particular chapter continues. I hope you've already read that. But then as we come into chapter 21, drawing even closer to the end of the book, then there was a famine. Whew. Man, turn the page and what happens? We've seen the death of Absalom. We've seen David called back across Jordan to go back into his kingship in Jerusalem. We've seen people dying. We've seen a lot of bloodshed, and now there's a famine. Man, could it get any worse? And so here, the famine is introduced to us by the historic writer, whoever that may be. There was a discussion of that as we opened the book. But whoever the inspired writer is, we need to know that there was a famine, and we're going to find out it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. So now the famine in the land affecting all these individuals is because of that which Saul did. Now, you remember, you can go back, and I know you probably even remember our discussion back in Joshua 9, I believe it was, where, you remember, they came and they feigned themselves as being some, you know, long-distance traveler, and so they made a pact with Israel, right? Joshua said, yeah, that's fine. You know, we're going to make a pact. We want to help you. And it turns out they were neighbors. And so they took them and put them to slavery. But nevertheless, there was a pact. There had been a pact made. Remember, even Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You know, keep your word. But it was the case that Saul's forces had utterly slaughtered the Gibeonites. That is, had broken that truce, had broken that covenant, had broken their word. And so now this slaughter of the Gibeonites was going to be punished. Now, you might remember words like we find in Exodus chapter 20, down about verse 5, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Notice that the judgment of God, they come on his timetable, right? They don't come on mine. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are farther and better than my thoughts, right? And so here we have the opportunity to see this famine that arises in the land. even after this slaying of the Gibeonites, again, on God's timetable. So David understands now the reason for the famine, and so he's going to go about Jeremiah 10:23. He's going to try to direct his own steps, right? It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Nevertheless, again, remember David and Bathsheba? Well, here's another problem that arises. David agrees to go over with the Gibeonites and make a treaty with them. He wants the problem to go away. He wants to try to absolve any wrong. He wants the famine to be over with. Now, as I remember, men would sacrifice to God on altars to make atonement for their wrongs. There would be entreaty that would be made to God. But here, just as bad as the Gibeonite pact was, here we have kind of a repeating of history, which is sad, because you and I, we remember verses like Romans 15:4, those things that are written aforetime are for our learning. We should be learning as a people. And David struggles with this from time to time. You and I struggle with it. We're human, right? And so David goes to the Gibeonites. He said, look, we just want to make this right. I'm sorry for what Saul did. Anything you want, just name it. Well, he kicked the door wide open. For anything, didn't he? Anything at all. And so they said, I tell you what we want. Send out 7 of Saul's descendants, and we're going to slay them. Man, what a horrible idea. And David says, okay. Bad decision, David. Can you imagine the announcement in the house? Hey, we've got to have your grandkids over here. Bring your grandkids in. We're going to go kill them. What? But nevertheless, that's what we've got here before us. Sadly, it's another bad decision that David would make. But as the chapter goes forward, you see that the famine is going to come to an end directly. The bones of Saul and his son are brought up and moved over and reburied, if you will, with his 7 descendants there in the tribe of Benjamin. And so what a horrible thing to even have to read. But God wants us to be able to see these lessons before us. Make good decisions. And that's, again, we say that from time to time, but, you know, isn't this the beauty of the Bible? You know, we see that men aren't perfect. And so when I mess up, when I do stupid things, I'm able to see, you know, other people did too. But then again, on the flip side of that coin, that's where Hebrews 11 comes in. These men were successful in going to heaven. These individuals were successful in living a righteous life before God. And so you can too, because they were human just like you are. Great lessons in all of that. And then as the chapter continues, as we speedily drift through, notice that there's 4 giants that are slain by Israel. Again, here's one of those red flag moments. You with me? You remember Numbers 13 when the 12 spies went out and 10 of them came back and said, man, we're like grasshoppers before these guys. We'll never be able to take them. And that whole generation of unbelieving Hebrews would die in the wilderness. Notice here, even as the chapter continues, that these 4 guys, as big as they are, went down without any problem. Oh, if we'd only just learn to believe in God's power and his ability to save mankind. Lesson learned. Coming into chapter number 22, you know, we could spend 2 weeks in this one particular chapter because it's a beautiful song of victory. It's how many, what we got here? Let's look down through here. 51 verses in this one chapter of pure adoration and devotion to God. The benefits that are listed here of being a devoted follower of God. If you haven't already noticed, some of your column references there continue to point you back to Psalm 18, because a lot of it's the same. You know, we sing some of these words that are with our children's songs. It's beautiful. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. The God of my rock, verses 2 and 3, in him will I trust. He is my shield. He is the horn of my salvation. He is my high tower. He is my refuge. He is my Savior. He saves me from violence. And friends, if you hadn't already read it, that's the way the whole chapter goes. I love God. I adore the Creator. The Creator has saved me. 51 verses of that type of language. And again, that would be a beneficial study to any of us, right? He takes time, where is it, about verse 5, 6, and 7. He talks about the waves of storms that would surround him. You know, all the things that compassed him, those things, you know, the storms of life. Sounds a little bit like the end of Matthew 7, doesn't it, with the wise builder and the foolish builder? Because with both of them, they both got storms. But it depends on your foundation. And David declares, even in this wonderful psalm, if you will, this chapter 22, that God is his foundation. And the reason for his success is because of his devotion to God. Now, you know, he slipped and messed up a few times, you know. You and I have too. But notice, if we continue to proclaim the way David does, even from verse 47 on, the Lord liveth. That's where we sing with our kids. And blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation. I'm not going to sing for you. But notice, these are words worthy to be sung. And so we sing them with our kids. The Lord lives. And so if we live by that standard, remember God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not dead. And David recognizes that. Again, chapter 22 is a beautiful song of adoration, and I hope you'll give great attention to that as the time presents itself. Coming into chapter 23, you see some of the last words of David. And one of the verses that we use on a regular basis as we talk about the inspiration of the Bible is found right here in this chapter. Verse number 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word in my tongue. Right? And so notice the way that the Spirit moves men to write. And David was a very prolific writer. And Solomon too. And so we have this blessing in their abilities that God has given us, but they are moved by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word in my tongue. And so notice that we have before us the living God speaking through even this human instrument, one after God's own heart, David. The one, remember, that Jesse had no idea would be even be worthy to be selected as a king. Remember, David was the last one to come around to be selected. But nevertheless, God can use you in the same way that he used David. Now, you may not be president of the United States. You may not be a king. But nevertheless, remember that as Peter tells us, we are kings and priests. We are a royal priesthood. We have a responsibility before God. And so let God use you the way that David continues to reveal to us that God used him. And so as chapter 23 continues, there are these, I guess you could say, last words of David. It's not until, I think it's about chapter 2. I'm stretching out there. Y'all correct me if I'm if I'm wrong, I think about chapter 2 of the first book of Kings that we read about David's death. So he's still with us. He's still aged. He gets into a pinch and has to be removed from the battlefront because he almost got killed. I mean, he is aging. That's what we do. We age, and so we have the opportunity to read about David's mighty men that cared so much about him. And so as you come down through chapter 23, you start to read about some of these individuals, and you read about some of their fantastic conquests, even as you had an opportunity a moment ago to consider the giants that had been slain, even by David and his men. And so we read about these mighty works, and that's really the way that the chapter ends. Verse 39 ends with talking about Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. Mighty men that are surrounding a mighty king. How appropriate, right? And so 37 of these mighty men are discussed, and we see that as we come into the end of the book here, chapter number 24. Oh, boy. And here we are back to another mistake. David's not perfect. I think that goes without saying, and it certainly goes without saying that I am not perfect and you are not perfect. And I'm just thankful that we have the opportunity to see the failings of other men so that I don't feel so very awful when I trip up. That makes it more easy for a person like me to repent and confess and ask for God's forgiveness. And that's the same thing that you see in David. Thankfully, as you think about this man after God's own heart, notice that when he finds out that he's wrong, when he finds out that he has done wrong, he immediately gets rid of that sin. And again, there's, the blessing. When someone shows us in the Scripture, which is, all authority, right? Colossians 3:17. We have to have authority for what we do. Paul, even in Romans, 3 and verse 4, I think, he says, what saith the Scriptures? Maybe it's chapter 4, verse 3. One of y'all write in and correct me on that. But that needs to be our examination. What saith the Scriptures? Well, again, David makes a boo-boo. In his pride, looking around him and being, happy about what's going on, the state of the union, as it were, he says, you know what? We need to count all the men. We need to number our nation. Well, God had not asked for that. Very simply, it's like I tell the kids on the bus, we call it whack-a-mole. You look back in the mirror and one stands up here, one stands up there. I have no idea why they have to stand up. But I tell them over and again, look, if I wanted you to stand up, I would have told you to stand up. Now sit back down. Well, here, God, if he wanted the people numbered, he would have told David to number the people. But David took this upon himself in numbering the nation. And so for, 9.5 months? Excuse me. For 9.5 months, Joab would go around. Even Joab knew that this was a bad idea. Say what you will about Joab. I guess I have. But nevertheless, even Joab knew that this was a bad idea. But, for 9.5 months, for a long period of time, Joab would travel around the nation, numbering the mighty men of valor, and the number would come up to, verses 8 and 9. So when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Wow. So you've got a number of over 1 million people that are able to go to war. And so at this point, notice, if you will, David reaching back and pulling on those suspenders and saying, yeah. You know what he's doing? He's having one of those Nebuchadnezzar moments. Boy, look what a great king I am. Look what I have done. And verse 10 says that David's heart smote him. You know what that is? That's that trained conscience. He comes to himself like the prodigal in Luke 15. I've done wrong. You know, he's having that moment. And so we have the opportunity here to see David repenting even again. The word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do unto thee. Your mom and dad ever given you the option of your punishment? I mean, none of them are good, right? Three licks or a week without TV or, you know, whatever. None of them are good. But what are you doing in your mind? You're looking for the least of the bad things, aren't you? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. He was given the choice, 7 years of famine upon all the land of Israel. He was given the choice of running for 3 months from his enemies. And he was given the choice of 3 days of pestilence in the land. So, God gives you the choice to make. Again, the attributes of God. You know, he's going to be a just God. Everything he does is just and right. And so notice that David is given the option. What punishment would you like to have? There is going to be a punishment because you've done wrong. But the God of all grace gives him an opportunity. And David said unto Gad, verse 14, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the land or the hand of man. And so notice the wisdom of David here. He puts it back in God's hand. Man, lesson learned. What do we do in times of trouble, in times of indecisiveness? We put it back in God's hand, right? Give it back to God. And so the Lord sent a pestilence, verse 15, upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. You know, it must have been hard to sleep, being David. Because of his pride, he wanted the people numbered, and now 70,000 people are dead because of my bad decision. What a hard thing to live with. But as we see the grace of God continue, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem, verse 16, to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And so the pestilence, the death of these individuals would come to an end, and rightly so. Beginning in about verse 18, we see that David will now go and offer sacrifice. You know, when we've done wrong, we need to repent, we need to confess, we need to get back in, if you will, the good graces of God. We need to do those things that are pleasing before him. And that's what you see again here in David. He did mess up. He did make a bad decision. There was a penalty to pay. But in the end, he turns, he repents, and he confesses. And even here, as you see, he makes this sacrifice. And so what seemed to be the book coming to a close with a, you know, disastrous end, suddenly the light shines again, doesn't it? And so we have here then that shining moment, this particular site that was purchased for this sacrifice to be made. I noticed, I think it was Mr. Kaufman's commentary yesterday, It seems that this particular site may have very well been the place where Solomon's temple was built. Don't know that I can prove that. Interesting, though, isn't it? Because that was an important spot. That was a moment in time that will be remembered. You know, we know so much about David, and maybe more about David than you know, any other of these Old Testament characters. But it's a benefit, isn't it? And so today, as we've had the opportunity to sit together and study these 200 verses together in these six chapters, closing the book of 2 Samuel, maybe it is the case that some of these lessons that we learn in the life of David will be beneficial to us as we live our mornings for the Master, our days for the King. And so today on the Gospel Radio Network, I hope that you've been encouraged. I hope that you've been lifted up. I hope that you've been edified by the study of this guy David, a man after God's own heart. You too can be a man or a woman after God's own heart. You know, when you're presented with the Word of God, make those changes and be pleasing in His sight. It's what God saw in David, and it's what we're to see as well. So, as we run off the air today, rapidly running through the end of 2 Samuel, I hope that you have a fantastic day. Keep smiling and keep on loving. We'll see you tomorrow.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.